This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to Core Christianity, where we are answering your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and let me just say once again what a privilege it is for us to be together.
Sure is, yeah.
Thinking through the scriptures and working through your questions. Give us a call if you have a question about the Bible. This is from Facts and Trends. Pastors are more than three times as likely to believe Christians can speed up the return of Christ by the spread of their faith than by backing certain geopolitical changes, according to a new study from Nashville-based Lifeway Research. Quote, while Scripture specifically says we cannot know the day or the hour of Jesus Christ's return, we were interested in pastors' views on whether Christians can play a role in bringing about that return any sooner, explained Scott McConnell, executive director of Lifeway Research. Around 1 in 8 Protestant pastors, 12%, believe Christians can speed up the second coming of Jesus by supporting geopolitical changes mentioned in the Bible,
wow,
with 5% strongly agreeing. During heightened conflicts with Syria, a 2013 Lifeway research study found many Americans were likely to link global conflict with end times. Almost 1 in 3 saw the conflict as part of the Bible's plan for the end times. 1 in 4 thought a U.S. military strike in Syria could lead to Armageddon. And 1 in 5 believed the world would end in their lifetime, including 32% of evangelicals. You know, it's really interesting as we sort of think about these things. I was sort of shocked by that. I mean, maybe I shouldn't be, but 12% of pastors in the United States,
yeah,
thinking that, hey, if you back this candidate, you're going to help usher in the coming of the Lord.
I even mean, though it, Jesus
stakes are high.
Referred to it as the day appointed by my Father.
Yeah.
So it's from all eternity, God has picked the day on the calendar,
yeah,
for Jesus' return, and we think we can speed it up by the evening news.
Hmm. Well, interesting stuff to think through. And we have a question from David on Facebook that relates to all of this. How do we look forward to the coming of Christ without falling into extremes like predicting his coming or looking at every current event as a fulfilled prophecy and worrying about how bad things are in the, yeah, world, right in line with what we were just,
absolutely,
talking about?
Absolutely. No, great question, David. I remember growing up with the late, great Planet Earth. You're too young to remember that, Adriel. I remember being just freaked out by this movie called Thief in the Night.
Ooh.
And we had a Christian camp my parents ran, so that was played with every group that came in, and I, you know, didn't have much entertainment.
So over and over, you're watching this thing.
I'm watching this thing terrifying me. And we just kind of were taught to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I can't tell you how many failed prophecies became bestsellers. And nobody remembers that they failed. They just remember that they were bestsellers at the time. So we're going to keep getting these books that say, wow, what's going on in Iran or what's going on in North Korea, or it's going to continue. But we have to be very careful that we are not doing what Jesus said we couldn't do. We couldn't predict the day or the hour of his return. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus gives what's called his Olivet Discourse. He's teaching about his second coming, and he says there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places and, you know, all these cataclysms, but the end is not yet. But the end is not yet. And then he goes on to talk about other things that are going to happen, and even many will fall away and so on. It sounds like a long period of time. Then he says, but the gospel must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Then I will gather my elect from all the four corners of the earth, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. So we really should be praying for and working for the spread of the gospel to every unknown people group, not because we can speed up his return, but because it's part of the fulfillment of that. It's a way that we can be partners with God in bringing the nations to the feet of Christ. So I would say, David, look, until Jesus returns, we have two main callings, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The Great Commission is to spread the gospel, And the great commandment is to love and serve our neighbors. And we do that primarily through our callings, our everyday work in the world. It seems like there was a group among the church in Thessalonica that thought that that Jesus was going to come next Thursday. So they were predicting the date of his return. And because they thought, you know, we all believe it's imminent, he could come at any time. They thought it was so imminent that they would quit their jobs, just sit and wait for Jesus' return, have their bags packed. Paul corrects them on that. Like a good pastor, he says, no. What should you be doing when Jesus returns? He should find you at the laundromat, or he should find you sweeping floors or changing diapers. He should find you taking your kids to soccer practice. He should find you defending a case in court. He should find you playing basketball. He should find you doing what he's equipped you to do with your callings, various callings that we have in life, glorifying and enjoying him, loving and serving our neighbors. So this is our Father's world. He has a plan. It's unfolding. But we can't read the newspaper headlines and say, oh, well, there it is. That's what prophecy predicts. Well, in a sense it is, because this whole period between Christ's two comings, Jesus said, would be filled with wars and earthquakes and all kinds of things. But he specifically says, don't think because of those events the end is yet. The gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So we're seeing the gospel spread around the world. I think that instead of looking at geopolitical affairs, we should rejoice in the explosion of Christianity around the world, especially in the global South, and rejoice in the fact that it is reaching, it is penetrating people groups that have not even been discovered by cultural anthropologists. So it's really exciting to see what the Lord's people are doing, what missionaries are doing throughout the world, and how the gospel's spreading. That's what we should focus on, and not the daily news.
Yeah. You know, I love the way Peter put it when he said in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, therefore stockpile ammunition. Run to the mountains and, you know, make sure you have enough canned food. No, he says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So look, the end of all things is at hand. Let's have each other for dinner. Yeah, let's be hospitable.
Not have each other for dinner, but yeah. same thing that Paul told the Thessalonians. You know, don't sit by waiting for Jesus to return. Get busy. Here's what he says. He says, we urge you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Then you will behave properly toward outsiders without being dependent on anyone. And that's specifically in the context of the question, what should we do in the light of Jesus' return?
Amen. Christine asked us in an email, it's popular to say that God's love is unconditional, but all throughout the Old Testament, it seems like God's love is completely conditional on the obedience of the people, which is why God is often so angry in the Old Testament. Am I missing something?
Great question.
Yeah, thanks, Christine. You know, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, there are two types of covenants that God enters into with his people. One of those kinds of covenants is a conditional covenant. These were really similar to the ancient Near Eastern treaties that were taking place many centuries ago. And in this kind of covenant, typically a great king would covenant with a group of people to do certain things so long as they fulfilled their end of the bargain. A great example of this would be the Mosaic Covenant, right? You think about what God covenanted with his people way back there in Exodus. God told his people to do certain things so that they could remain in the land of Canaan. But if they didn't do what they were called to do, there would be consequences.
And like a landlord kicking out a bad tenant.
And right, I mean, when you read the Old Testament, it's sort of the story of what took place because the people of Israel, I mean, the nation, didn't fulfill their end of the bargain. It was the exile. It was God's judgment. So you have these sort of conditional covenants. You also have unconditional covenants, sometimes referred to as unilateral covenants. This is a one-way promise. Think of it like a grant or a gift. God is saying, here's what I am going to do for you. And again, you see examples of this in the scriptures. Think of Genesis chapter 15 and the covenant that God made with Abraham, where God says, basically, I'm going to do all of this. It's a promise. Now, when we think about God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, just because there were times where God held them to a standard doesn't mean that his love was conditional per se. I mean, I want you to look at one passage in the scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what we read there. It says, Moses says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So you think about that. I mean, what a picture of God's unconditional love. And so I think what you're seeing, Christine, is when you see God's judgment on the people of God in the Old Testament in particular, God getting angry with Israel for their sin, you're seeing essentially what God is doing is he's being faithful to his covenant, what he had told them. And in light of their disobedience, they're experiencing the curse, the judgment that God had told them they would experience. But the reality is God is so gracious, so forgiving. He sends his son Jesus into the world to fulfill the terms of that covenant that they failed at, that we fail at as well, Christine, so that we might experience the forgiveness and grace of God. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. And you want to talk about unconditional love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because we were good. It wasn't because we were righteous or because we had merited or earned anything from the Lord. It was while we were yet sinners that Jesus came into the world to pay for our sins.
Yeah, and that's why Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31, the covenant that I will make in those days, the new covenant, will not be like the Sinai covenant that they made before me, but they broke. And so there already the prophets are anticipating a fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise, actually a promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15. God will send a Savior who will fulfill all righteousness, merit our salvation, so that we are saved by works, but we're saved by the works of someone else, Jesus Christ.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you have a question about the Bible, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And Mike, we have a special opportunity for our listeners today to partner with us.
We do. We'd like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us as a member of the Inner Core. We're so thankful for each Inner Core member and their regular gifts to help accomplish our mission each and every day. We recently sent all our Inner Core members a copy of our new Gospel of John Bible study as a small thank you. We love doing things like that because you're the folks who keep letting people discover the core truths of the Christian faith through this program every day around the world, and your support helps us keep doing that, so we thank you. With your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be part of the team that's making it possible for us to answer these questions and share the core truths of the Christian faith. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call right here at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 1-833-843-2673. Let's take a call now about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Hi, this is Josh from East Tennessee. My question was related to, in the Bible, when it says the unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what does that really entail? What does that mean? Often I kind of hear it neglected a lot from different people in relations to people saying all can be saved. What if somebody has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? What would that person do? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Josh. Well, the unpardonable sin is precisely what many of the Pharisees Jesus was talking to in that context were committing. Instead of coming to Jesus to have life, they were actually attributing his signs to Satan. We also read this in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, as it describes Jesus. It says that he performed signs and wonders, but it was by Satan, right? Now, we also read in the book of Acts that many priests and even Pharisees came to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's wonderful. But at the time that Jesus was preaching to them, the ones he was talking to were hardening their hearts. And they were saying, well, yeah, he's performing signs, we can't deny that, but Satan is the one by whom he's performing these miracles. Well, Jesus says, look, I'm performing these miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Talk to him. You have a beef with the Holy Spirit here. It's a real sign of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, by the way, that Jesus says, I am casting out demons and I'm performing these miracles. I'm healing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you attribute that to the devil, that's unforgivable. In fact, he says, this is Matthew 12, 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So, you know, maybe some of them were converted later, but at this time, they certainly weren't. They were very opposed to Jesus and were saying that he's performing these miracles by Satan. Anyone who refuses to believe in Christ, Josh, rejects his miracles as pointing to his identity as God incarnate, is hardening his heart. And unless the Holy Spirit softens his heart, and unless that person repents and believes, he will be condemned on the last day. But Jesus still says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, John 6, 37. And that includes people who have said horrible things about Jesus Christ and have denied that he is God's son and have denied that he performed miracles by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't saying that people who formerly didn't believe in him can't be saved. He's saying that those who, you know, persist in unbelief to the day they die have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So which are you? Obviously, by your question, Josh, you're not the religious leader who attributes Jesus' miracles to Satan. You're somebody who's come to Christ for salvation, and he promises you he'll never cast you out. So I think we have to be careful about having this open category of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as basically a catch-all for things we're worried about having committed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that that's so important. I mean, I've talked to so many believers who you have a sensitive conscience, you're struggling with sin, and you just think to yourself, you read that text and you think, oh no.
That must
have
be
I,
me.
Yeah. Have I done that? And if Mike was saying, Josh, if you're thinking about that for yourself, well, we can encourage you and say, no, you have faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to be the one who holds on to you. So we can really take comfort from that. But I think that the devil, you know, it's how he twists scripture. One of the things he wants to do is to convince us that there's no hope for us.
No, and it does remind us really how serious a matter it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, how mm-hmm. serious a matter it is to say, I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe the Holy Spirit. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and made man. I don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I don't believe Jesus performed miracles by the Holy Spirit. That's a very, you know, be careful.
Yeah.
Be careful. It's one thing to have doubts and question and then go chase down the answers to those questions. It's quite another to start hardening your heart and say, mm-hmm. he's an imposter.
Josh, thank you for your question. Let's go to an email from Luke who asked, in heaven, will we see God the Father face to face? Look, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I mean, when we talk about God, God doesn't have a body, right, Mike? I mean, in his essence, you know, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the Word, was made flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. Took flesh from the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he might redeem us. And the scriptures do speak of us seeing him face to face. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We only know God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus said, when we see him, in one sense, we see the Father. I mean, you see this in John chapter 14, verse 9, because Jesus and the Father are one. Another verse that I would go to is Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and following. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You think earlier in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, where it says that the saints have the name of Jesus and the name of the Father on their foreheads. And so Jesus and the Father are one, Luke. And in heaven, we're going to see the face of Jesus, the incarnate Son. But there's such a unity between the persons of the Holy Trinity that when we think about one, we can't help but bring to mind the others.
You're right. You remember Philip saying, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you don't get it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Wow. What a statement of his unity with the Father, his deity. Now, but they're separate persons. They're distinct persons, but one God, two persons of the Godhead. 2 Corinthians 4, we're told in verse 4 that Christ is the image of God. And in verse 6, we're told that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mm.
Oh, thank you for your question, Luke. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. I want to mention also that we have a YouTube channel, Core Christianity. We release a new video every day, clips from the program, answering your questions about the faith, things that you can share with your friends via social media. So make sure you check out our YouTube channel, Core Christianity. Let's go to another call now.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. My name is Karen. Is it possible to be a Christian and addicted to alcohol?
Yes, Karen, sadly it is to be addicted to alcohol and many other things. It's possible for a Christian to be addicted, but not unrepentant. That's an important distinction to make. Addictions are both sinful patterns and physical illness. You know, our bodies and souls are so bound together, we start making decisions. And those decisions become patterns, and those patterns become character. It really comes from our soul. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes from his heart. We often think, well, sin is sort of something external, but deep down, I'm a pretty good person. Jesus says the deeper you go, the dirtier it gets. It's from the heart that all sins proceed. But because these sinful desires come from our heart, they also affect our body and kind of rewire our brains, as it were. So it's also a physical illness. Now, being a new creation in Christ is a significant shift that happens to a Christian at regeneration. But the English text doesn't quite capture Paul's emphasis. Paul's saying Christians are part of the new creation. It's not just that we're individual new creations, though that's true, but that we are so by being part of the regeneration that has dawned with the appearing of Jesus Christ. So as new creations, we still have sinful natures, leftovers of the old creation that is corrupted by sin. And addiction struggles are part of that sinful nature, those leftovers of the old creation. Regeneration doesn't end the struggle, it starts it. You know, we are new creations in Christ, and therefore, whatever is still clinging to us of the old creation is really something we hate. So a Christian is somebody who struggles with sin, and that presupposes two things. Number one, that we still sin, and yes, we still have addictions. But two, we struggle against sin by the grace of God.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.